It's lovely to see you once again. Thank you for your kind welcome. It's a privilege to be able to come amongst you and to share the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship together with the Lord's people. We sang together a few moments ago, "We rest in thee, our shield and our defender." The Lord Jesus Christ is the believer's place of rest. It is the Lord that we rest in. He is become our dwelling place. We rest in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised to give rest to all who come to Him. Have you come to Him? He promises to give rest to all who come to Him for it. Indeed, this is one of the great invitational verses of Scripture. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And for the church, in every age, in every place, from generation to generation, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true source of rest for weary sinners and comfort for tried saints. There is this twofold aspect to our thoughts this morning. He is the rest for weary sinners and the comfort for tried saints. And I know that there are sinners here this morning. He is our rest. And I trust that there are saints here this morning. And He is our comfort, our dwelling place from generation to generation. Moses knew that. Way back then, in the earliest times of the revelation of God to men, Moses knew that. And in the passage that has been read for us this morning in Psalm 90, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is being spoken of in this psalm. And in the eternal terms that are used to describe Him. Look at Psalm 90 with me, if you will. "Lord," said Moses, "Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." Lord Jesus Christ is what Moses might have written had those names as such been identified in these earliest days of revelation. But still he knew Him as his Saviour. "Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people." Still he knew Him as the Christ, for He was the one who was anticipated in the Old Testament writings, in the prophetic writings, and never was there a prophet like Moses. They knew Christ in these early days. And so it is that Moses turns his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place. Thou hast been our place of rest. Thou hast been our place of comfort in all generations." Before the mountains were brought forth, before the earth ever was formed, before the world was created, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Here we see the eternal nature of the understanding of the Lord's people, of that revelation which God has given of Himself. We worship the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who reigns and rules in eternity, who has no beginning and has no end, who is indeed the very beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, outside of whom there is nothing and no one. For he is all in all. And Moses knew this even then. So make no mistake about it, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that Moses is here addressing and Moses is speaking to. Jesus Christ, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And we know that it is Moses speaking of Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that Moses is speaking of him. Ye believed Moses. If you truly believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses spoke and wrote of me. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his own ministry tells us that Moses here is speaking of him. There's a lovely title to this psalm, and I'm so pleased that Angus, when he read the psalm, read the title. Sometimes the titles are not read when the psalm is given, but the titles are part of Holy Scripture and ought to be read. Not the strap lines that run along the top of your Bible. They're created by the publishers to give us an overview of what that passage is about. Sometimes right, sometimes less than helpful. But these introductions to the Psalms, these introductions are part of Holy Scripture. And so here we are told that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, the man of God. Isn't that an amazing title for that to be said about anyone? And here is Moses, the man of God, speaking to us today. Here is Moses, the man of God, telling us from his own day and his own perception and his own understanding, the revelation that was given to him, something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ as Moses here viewed him, as Moses speaks of him, I think we might be surprised. I think there might be a surprise in store for us as we consider Moses' revelation of our Saviour. There are many sermons going to be preached this morning. Here, all around us, all around the world, churches will be gathering. Ministers, preachers will be getting into their pulpits and they will be preaching sermons. And many of them, no doubt, will be preached on the subject of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect that fewer will be preached on the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will preach about the love of Christ. Fewer will preach about the wrath of Christ. But the wrath of Christ was known to Moses. Moses knew Christ, make no mistake about it. Moses met Christ. Moses spoke with Christ face to face. Moses encountered Christ in the burning bush in the desert. He encountered him and met him in Mount Sinai when he was spoken to at the deliverance of the law. He was placed inside the cleft of a rock and Christ passed by and allowed Moses to look upon the hinder part of his garments. Oh, Moses knew Christ all right. And certainly in the opening part of this psalm, what predominates in Moses' understanding of Christ is Christ's wrath and Christ's anger and Christ's judgment. And these are the characteristics that stand foremost in Moses' mind as he brings this word to us. Moses knew Christ as the eternal God, as the great God, the one who was from everlasting to everlasting, the great I Am. And this characteristic that Moses brings before us, this characteristic of the wrath of Christ, is seen here in verse 3. He says, "Thou turnest man to destruction." Now that's got to be wrong, hasn't it? Surely what Moses meant to write was, "Thou turnest man from destruction." Not to destruction. But no, Moses wrote what he knew. Moses wrote what he understood. And we need to hear him. And we need to know Christ for who he is. The eternal God. The one who turns men to destruction. The one who has rule over this body and this soul. The one who is in himself the judge of all men. The one who said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The one who is the eternal voice, the triune God speaking to men in revelatory terms. This is the Christ, and this is the Christ who is revealed as the judge of all the earth. And he is the one who says, "Return, ye children of men, return to the dust from whence you came. Return to the ground from which your bodies and your flesh was drawn. And I will take that breath of life that I placed in your nostrils, and your bodies will go to the ground, and there it will sleep a long time." This is the Christ that Moses knew. And this is the picture that is set before us. Here is the Christ, the eternal one, from everlasting to everlasting. And here is man. Here is man in his mortality. Here is man in his frailty, and in his fickleness, and in his feebleness. In verses 5 to 6, they speak about the fact that man in his nature, man in his flesh, is temporary, is passing quickly. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. And there's nothing left. It's gone. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth. It groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. And whether it's man in his flesh, whether it's man's reputation, whether it's his accomplishments and achievements, they are nothing in the sight of God. The picture Moses is giving us is a picture of the great gulf that is between the eternal God, Christ, and man in his weakness and frailty. Carried away in a flood, grass that is grown and cut in a day withers. We're told that 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. A watch in the night is even less than a day, it's just a shift. And 1,000 years to God is as nothing, and yet we count the days of our lives. Moses is contrasting the Lord's enduring power and man's fleeting life. God's eternal majesty and man's nothingness. And Moses is bringing this picture before us. Life is cut short by Christ's anger, and we are beset by trouble throughout this life because of the wrath of Christ. In verse 7 he says, "We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled." What is this anger? What is this anger of Christ that Moses has before his eyes? This anger that consumes men. It is his righteous indignation. It is his attitude towards us in our sin, as he is the holy God. It is the response of his holiness to our iniquity. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. There is a detestation of it. We were speaking just the other day about the fact that it is beyond our comprehension to understand how much God hates sin. We put up with it. We make allowances for it. We excuse it. God expels men and women out of his presence for all eternity because of their sin. He sends a deluge upon the face of this globe to destroy everything and everyone save eight souls and that which he placed in the ark. He slew nations. He brought down families. He killed kings. He made even those that were his people suffer the smart of his rod of discipline because of their sin. He hates sin. And we need to understand that. The extent of the hatred of sin is seen in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross. Never man suffered as this man suffered. And that was the price of sin. And there is to be an eternity of separation for many, many people in this world because of sin. Let us never underestimate it. Here is the evidence of it. There is an anger of God, a wrath of God towards the iniquities of men. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Verse 8. Our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. What are our secret sins? Well, they're the sins that we thought that no one knew about. But they are the sins that are secret no more, because God has set them in the light of his countenance. He has shined his light upon the secret sins that we harbour in our privacy, in the darkness of our own hearts, in the depths of our own thoughts and minds. The sins that we think no one else knows about are glaring to God as he places them before the countenance of his light. Our iniquities are set before him like the evidence is set before a judge in court. Our secret sins are examined assiduously in the light of his gaze. How serious is our sin? It is serious enough to sink us into the depths of hell for all eternity. Such is the God with whom we have to do. Moses writes in verse 11, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. Thou knowest, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Now I fear that this view, Moses' view and understanding of Christ is little considered and appreciated today. We live our lives careless of our end. We are thoughtless of God. We are ignoring and denying the first-hand evidence that is set before us of our fearful state and condition. In verse 10, Moses writes, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." In truth, my mind was drawn to this passage just last week when my mother celebrated her 80th birthday. The condition of my mother's health is such that she knew nothing about it, but some family members gathered around her bedside and we shared a little bit of time together. 70 years and 10. And if by the power of strength, or the strength of power, we are able to make it extend a little bit longer, it's all we have in this life. Here the Bible is perfectly correct. Moses is right in what he said. Perhaps this is an average gathering, looking around about ages and people. I guess we are just an average group of people that you might encounter anywhere on the streets, in the towns and villages around here. How many of us are not taking tablets of one kind or another? How many of us don't know just how weak this body is? How many of us don't sense just the frailty of these frames that we inhabit at this time? And the aches and the pains and the trials and the troubles that are part and parcel of our lives. And if we get into our emotional realm, or into what goes on in this head of ours, is it not that we have so many demands upon our spirit that so often we feel we are being ground down into the dust? What is that but the consequence of sin? What is that but the fact that we are a sinful people, and this body and our minds and our whole beings give the evidence of sin in our lives? Oh, Adam was made well, but sin ruined all that he was, and we carry the consequences in our body today. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. This morning we got a note from back home about a lady whose life was much shorter than 70 years and 10, and she's passed away. A friend of our children has passed away. We cannot take for granted the days of our life, and it is a terrible thing if we do not consider our soul's well-being, our eternal state before the holiness of God. Let not the message of the love of Christ distract us from the reality of sin that must be judged and a wrath that exists on the part of God towards our very soul. Friends, I implore you, consider your end this morning. Wake up to your predicament and don't walk blindly into eternity with no thought of the judgment to come. 1,000 people, 10,000 people will die today. Who knows their names or their places or their circumstances? And they're going into eternity. And I fear the vast majority have no concern for their everlasting soul. It is a fearful thing, writes the writer to the Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. What is to be done? Is all lost? Is there any hope? Is there something, preacher, that you can give us? Moses, is there something that you can say beyond that which you have told us of the nature of God and the person of Christ of whom you speak? Well, let me show you something. This psalm is actually a prayer. The title tells us that. Moses prayed these words. He didn't write them down as a song. He didn't write them down as a psalm. It's been culled from Moses' own writings, preserved by God the Holy Spirit in the writings of the Old Testament saints, and it has been included here amongst the psalms that we might read it today. But I suspect that Moses uttered these things in the privacy of his own heart. I suspect that Moses had an understanding of these things, and this was a prayer that he prayed to God. Moses made a request. When he prayed to God on these matters, when he considered the temporariness of men, when he thought about the years of our lives, when he thought about the fact that we are just like grass, we are carried away in a flood, that we stand before the great God, the everlasting God, and we are nothing in his sight, and we are consumed by his wrath and his anger. Moses took all of that, and he said, Lord, that's how it is. I accept it, I believe it, I see it to be true. Lord, let me ask you something. And he says in verse 12, a little word, so. And the psalm was read to us a little bit earlier. Angus helpfully emphasized the word when he read it. So, he says, because of this, because of these 11 verses, because of my petitions heretofore, because of that which we know to be true, so Lord, teach us to number our days that we may be able, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days because of your glory, because of our sin, because of the judgment to come, because of the need that we have, teach us to number our days. Moses is saying, teach us to see our need. Teach us to understand our predicament, to be sensitive to the need of our soul. Now, you could all tell me how old you are. If I were to go round, I guess each of you could tell me. Some of you might have to think a little bit about it, but that's okay. But you could tell me how old you are. It's not that. It's not teaching us to count our birthdays, teaching us to count our days, the days of our life, whether it's 60 years and 10 or 30 years or 50 years or whatever it might be. We're not talking about what age you are. We're talking about honesty before God. We're talking about you being honest before God. Numbering your days is to have an understanding of who God is and what you are before Him. And realizing that every day you've got is a mercy from Him, because you don't deserve it. You deserve nothing. You deserve to be washed away in a flood. You deserve to be cut down like dry grass. You deserve to be consumed in His wrath. So count the days and realize what that means and be honest about it. And be humble. Honesty and humility is what Moses is directing us to. He is saying to God, so God, because of what we are and who we are, teach us to be humble. Teach us to be honest. Teach us to cut the talk. To get rid of the pride. To no longer imagine that we've got anything in our pockets that we can bring to you, or something that will recommend us to you. Teach us to cut the talk and to be quiet in thy presence, realizing what you are and what we are. We're so full of ourselves. We think of ourselves as better than the next man or the next woman. That we've got something that recommends us in some way. We're full of bluster. We're full of nonsense. Turn our hearts to the serious matter of our eternal welfare and our destiny. Heaven or hell. And I say to you today that if ever a prayer was needed like this, if ever a prayer was needed like Moses' prayer, it is, teach me thy way, O Lord. And I fear there are few that truly and honestly are prepared to pray that prayer today. Teach me thy way, O Lord. In Psalm 90, verse 13, we begin a list in the succeeding verses of petitions, spiritual petitions that Moses makes on the foundation of being taught the things of God. Help us to have wisdom in spiritual ways that we might lay these things to our heart. And so he says, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. See, Moses is off to a good start here with these petitions, because he understands that that's all we are, is servants of God. Do you know what that means? We kind of tend to think of a sort of upstairs, downstairs, the servant that used to get breakfast ready in the kitchen and take it up to the lord and lady in the house. Well, that's a kind of sanitized, polite servitude. A servant in the days of Moses was the property of the owner, and he did with him what he wanted to do, or with her, whatever he wanted to do. And no one could say, don't do that, that's not right. A servant could be done with whatever. And that's what we are. God's to do with as he pleases. There's a sense of real appreciation to our standing before God. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Most people think that salvation is an easy thing. If only they knew. It was neither easy for Christ to provide our salvation, nor is it easy for a sinner to receive it. I'm not looking here for a decision to turn to Christ. I'm not looking for a raised hand of free will or for someone to come to the front and make a public declaration of commitment. I'm not interested in that. You see, that's the bluster. That's the nonsense. That's the trash that gets peddled so much in churches today and has nothing to do with an appreciation of who God is and what man is. No, salvation's a hard thing, and you don't get it by lifting up your hand, and you don't get it by coming to the front. I say you don't even get it for the wanting. Salvation is a hard thing. You have no possibility of gaining salvation except the Lord shows you mercy. And it's Him to do with His servants as He will. No possibility of peace with God except He grants it to you. This verse is speaking of justice. Well, that's your right. You will have justice. Make no mistake, the judge of all the earth will do right. And we deserve punishment. And we deserve all the wrath of Christ. And we deserve hell itself. A separation from God that was inflicted upon our first father and mother as they were sent from the garden out of the presence of God. And the angel with the flaming sword set between him and the rest and the peace and the comfort he affords and them in the trials and the troubles and travail of their lives. And that separation prefigured there in the exclusion from the Garden of Eden will be the reality, the spiritual reality of everyone who passes from this life into eternity without knowing Christ as their Saviour. Moses knows that unless the Lord provides the way of escape, we are lost. And as guilty, hell-deserving sinners, we have no hope outside of His mercy. And so in verse 14, he asks another petition. He says, "Satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." When a sinner is brought to see their need, they learn that there is no peace in this life, no joy, no gladness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could have every material provision. You could have perfect health and strength. You could have never a shadow of doubt. You could have everything that this world has to offer given to you on a plate, and you would still have no peace. Not in your heart, not in your soul, because you're outside of Christ. And a sinner brought to see their need knows that the only place of rest, the only dwelling place from generation to generation is in Christ Himself. And that causes us to ask for mercy, to seek forgiveness, and to knock on the door of salvation. And that's all we can do. We can ask, we can seek, and we can knock, and we can hope that God will grant us that peace that we require. We had the opportunity to spend a few hours with our friends yesterday, and Beth remarked in our conversation about all the wasted years in man-made religion. And that's the reality of so much of our lives. We thought we were on the right road. We were sincere. We were enthusiastic. We followed it with a passion. We took on board everything they told us. And you know what? Not worth a thing. Not worth a thing. Lord, satisfy us early with thy mercy. Satisfy us. Come quicker. Lord, if you're going to give us mercy, then bring it to us quickly. Satisfy us early. Early mercy. Early mercy. What a divine gift. What a blessed kindness for God to give us mercy early. The Lord's people know too, amid this world of sin and the weakness of our flesh and the needs that we have, you've got your problems, every one of you. And I don't know what they all are. You tell me a little bit, we speak and we share about the circumstances of our lives, and I know that they're like a big pile that lie at your front door. And you see them every morning, and you get up and you get out and you go about your business, and these things hang around you like a weight. The troubles of our lives, they are a reality. They're real. They're part and parcel of your life's experience and mine. And we need early grants of his mercy. We need early gifts of his grace to assuage the sorrow and the anxieties that we feel. Let it be our prayer, Lord, give us early mercy. He goes on in verse 15. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. There's a verse in Revelation that speaks about the giving of a white stone. And it has been suggested that the meaning there was an old thought, an old Greek thought, that a person's life could be valued. It's extent and its nature and its character could be assessed by the number of good days that you had compared to the number of bad days that you had. And that life was like a bag into which a white stone would be placed if you had a good day, and a black stone would be placed if you had a bad day. And at the end of your life, you could empty out that bag and you could tell the value of that life by comparing the numbers of the stones in the bag. Well, I don't know if that's right or not, but I do think that that's what Moses has in mind here. He says, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Give us a day of gladness for every day of affliction that you've already given us. That's what he's saying. This is Moses. This is Moses that's speaking. This is Moses that stood before the burning bush. This is Moses that spoke with the Lord. This is Moses that understood God perhaps more than any other man until the fullness of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ was brought into the world. This is Moses, and he is asking that the Lord would ease his afflictions and at least give him some balance in his life. some balance whereby at least some gladness to offset the weight of affliction that he has and that he feels. Don't imagine for a moment that entering into the Christian life is going to be the beginning of ease and trouble-free existence. If anything, it's the contrary. We see things and know things and understand things and feel things that never bothered us when we were outside of the kingdom. But now they weigh heavily upon our minds and our souls, and the trials and afflictions of this flesh remind us daily of the sin which has so spoiled that which Christ first made. We have felt the rod of God's affliction. Grant us, we pray, some gladness in these days of our life. All the providences, all the circumstances, all the apparently random events come from God. And yet they all work together for the good of his people. Moses knew affliction. And here as he asks this petition, he reminds us that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an afflicted church. And the people that comprise that church are people who smart under the trials and the troubles of this world of sin. In verse 16 he says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children." Perhaps this is Moses the prophet speaking and anticipating that day when the God of all glory, when the Lord Jesus Christ would come in the incarnation. And he says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants." I'm looking forward as Job did. I know that my Redeemer liveth and he'll stand the last day upon this earth. And I'll see him with my own eyes. And maybe Moses is saying the same thing. "Lord, I'm looking for that day. I'm looking for the evidence, the demonstration of thy work. I'm looking for the incarnation, anticipating the coming of Christ. Let thy work appear unto thy servants." Like those, the two that were in the temple, waiting for the coming of Christ. So the Lord's people throughout the Old Testament waited for the revelation, the work of Christ to appear. What is the work of God? Well, John 6:29, Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." What is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." God's great work of redemption is the deliverance of sinners from judgment and wrath. It is accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross. It is founded upon that great atoning work whereby the substitute stood in the place of his people and he took their sins and he made them his own. And he suffered and he died and he brought them into peace with God. And he reconciled them to his Father in all of his holiness by making them holy in himself and bestowing upon them a righteousness that they could never achieve by their own works or their labours or their trials. If God is merciful to you, the sinner, it will be in these two things. He will show you Christ on the cross and what his death means. And he will enable you to believe and to trust in the Lord, His sacrifice for your salvation. I love the final phrase of this petition which Moses gives to us in this verse 16. He says, "Let thy glory appear unto their children. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children." And what parent does not wish this for their children? Moses did. Moses longed for the glory of Christ to appear before his children. He shares that with us. There's the human empathy. There's the interest that we have with this man Moses. Great the task was that was set before him, and the labour that he did, that he served before God. But he had a care, a concern for his children, as we do. I know very, very few people for whom this prayer is not a continuing reality day by day. The long for desire that their children might come to a knowledge of Christ. Would that God grant His glorious salvation to our children. Moses made it a prayer. In so doing, he is an example as to how we should carry our children, whatever age they may be, before the Lord for His mercy. Verse 17 is the last verse in this prayer of Moses. And in the first part of it here we read, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." What a delightful petition that is. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I think Moses has given us a wonderful prayer here in Psalm 90. Who is he speaking of? Who is the beauty of the Lord our God? Well, you've spent, I know, some time in the Song of Solomon. Who is it that is the altogether lovely one? Of whom there did Solomon speak? Who is it that is the fairest of 10,000 to our soul? Who is adorned with the beauty of holiness? Isaiah, in his prophecy, says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." See, Moses is asking for more even than an understanding of the beauty that is in Christ. Moses is asking that that beauty be his beauty. Moses is asking that the beauty of Christ be the beauty of Moses. Let Christ's beauty be my beauty. Let Christ's worth be my worth. Let Christ's holiness be my holiness. Let the wonder of Christ be the wonder of his people. Let it be upon us. Moses began his prayer by lamenting his ugly sin. And he ends it by seeking Christ's beauty. And that's the gospel. That's it. That is the gospel. Sinners made righteous. Sinners made holy. Sinners, beautiful in the sight of God upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and the Saviour. Paul says, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought." Well, maybe not, but here's a good start. Let the beauty and the holiness of Christ be on me. The last part of this verse, we might think in some respects is an anticlimax. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. We've had such a sublime request given by Moses. Let the beauty of Christ be upon me. What a thing for a sinner to be able to say in his prayer to God, let the beauty of Christ be upon me. And yet here in this second part of the verse we have a repetition. It seems as if Moses is saying to us, indeed the Holy Spirit has given this revelation and Moses records it for us in duplication. You see, once our iniquities set before the Lord rightly cause us to fear, there comes a change, an alteration through the conversion of his people that brings them into peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the old things pass away, and a newness, a new creation takes hold in the life of the sinner. And now that converted people, that changed people, they serve their Lord and Saviour. They serve their God and King. They serve their father and friend, their husband and their brother. And they serve with pleasure, and they serve with gratitude, and they serve in love and thanksgiving. The bride's service to her husband is not a legal duty, but it is a loving delight. And so it is for the church, the true church of God. Those who have been made beautiful by Christ, they love him and they serve him. And she serves her beloved, and the works of our hands are employed for the glory of Christ's kingdom and the praising of his name. That's true service, the service of thanksgiving, that all we do for Christ is simply to say, thank you for all you've done for us. There's no law in that. There's no need for law. There's no force of law. There's no demand of duty in that for us. The works of our hands are the works of our gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Oh, there is a love of Christ. Absolutely, there is a love of Christ. It prompts such prayers for mercy and grace in the hearts of God's people. And it answers them positively, freely, liberally, to the praise of his glory. Because God grants them an understanding of their true nature and their true need, and he brings them into the experience of his love. May God grant each of us the grace to apply our hearts to wisdom, that he who is wisdom personified might apply his love to our hearts. Amen.